Okay. Money. That one word evokes emotion. Money. I mean, with money you can actually buy a piece of the planet Earth. With money you can go from one country to another. With money you can build homes, buy homes, build businesses. With money you can even buy friends. You could buy slaves. You could buy medicine that would save lives. Money is important. And every civilization throughout the history of the world has had some form of money, right? Some kind of exchange policy. This for that. Something that they deem valuable, which then they would trade for something else that they see valuable. Point is that we cannot get away from money. It's in the world, it's in our history books. You work for it, you save it, you use it, you need it. And everywhere you go and everywhere you look, you're going to see the reality of it, the issue of it, the topic of it. Whether it's being spent, whether it's being earned, whether it's being invested, whether it's being asked for. We cannot get away from it. And of course, money is in our Bibles. In fact, Jesus spoke about money a lot. I've often heard this statistic. I haven't looked it up myself, so I won't, stand on it. But it's been said that Jesus spoke about money more than he spoke about any other topic. I don't know that for sure, but I do know this. He spoke about money very often. And thus far, as your pastor, I have not intentionally or specifically in any focused way dealt with money. And I don't plan to preach on this subject on an ongoing fashion this year, but I would be neglecting a major part of your lives, a major part of temptation that we all face, a major part of Jesus' teaching if I avoided it. The way we deal with our money has to do with where we spend eternity. The Bible talks in that way. And this is no light matter, so we cannot overlook the importance of this issue. So may God help us as we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. We're actually going to be looking in two books. That's Matthew 26, and we'll also be looking at John 12, because these are, by the majority of the people, seen as parallel accounts. There are some differences that, I think really make a lot of sense if you see it in a certain way, but we're going to be going back and forth between Matthew 26, 6 through 13, and John 12, 1 through 8. So let's read Matthew 26, 6 through 13 first. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And then in John 12, one. 6 days, John 12, 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed his feet, the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So here we see an amazing account from the life of Christ. And obviously, there are many, many different points that can be made, many different sermons that can be preached. But obviously, I want to focus on a particular area. So first, the setting. You know, in Matthew's account, we just hear this is in Bethany and the house of Simon the leper, but we get some more insight in John's account. And here we're seeing who's at this this dinner. It's not just Simon the leper, but it's actually Lazarus and his family. And Lazarus, we know Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, if you look in John 12, in just a few verses before, you see that very thing. Jesus is basically just finished saying he's the resurrection and the life. And now everyone's excited about this. I mean, I was at a funeral on Friday. And there I'm looking at the body of the loved one. Nobody expected this dear, precious woman to hop out of the coffin. As much as we would love for her to have come back to life and be with us, no one expected that. When people die, you don't expect them to come back. But when Jesus comes around, the unexpected happens. And here's Lazarus, dead for 4 days. Everyone's weeping. Everyone is crying. Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. And he brings this man back to life after he was dead for 4 days. And everyone sees this. And great fear spread. The news spread. People are going to the Pharisees telling them. They're discussing, oh no, everyone's going to go after them. We need to do something about this. And other people are excited. This is great, amazing, fantastic events that have occurred. This man is brought back to life. So, after funerals, typically you eat. And I don't know if this was the meal that was prepared for after the funeral. We don't know that, but there's a dinner. Food prepared, and Martha is serving, Lazarus is there. The man was dead, and now he is alive. And the house is filled with joy. I mean, if Jesus didn't do this, the same house would have been filled with weeping. It would have been filled with tears and despair and sorrow. But here's Jesus, changes everything, turns a house of mourning to a house of celebration, a house of joy, a house of praise. And the disciples are there, right? Jesus is there, his disciples are there, Mary is there, Martha, she's doing what she normally does. She's serving, going here and there, trying to, you know, make sure everybody has what they need. And Lazarus is reclining at table. You think of just this picture, right? You hear this man who was dead and brought back to life sitting right next to the resurrection and the life. That's just an amazing picture. And something happens. In Matthew 26, it says, a woman came up to him. A woman. Well, John 12:3 says, Mary, therefore. So we know that this was not just a random woman. And we know that there was another account of Jesus having his feet anointed by a woman who was a notorious sinner. This is not that woman. I don't believe it is. I think this is Mary, the sister of Martha, and that is the same woman that we see in Matthew 26. That's a different account. I think this is the same. And Mary. Who was Mary? Well, this is the woman who loved Jesus. In fact, you might be very familiar with Martha and Mary because of this particular story where Martha is serving, she's doing all this stuff, and where is Mary? She's seated at the feet of Jesus. And what did Jesus say about her? Martha, Martha, you're concerned, you're troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen what? The good portion, It's not going to be taken away from her. She loved to be seated at the feet of Jesus. Whenever Jesus comes in town, I don't want to be anywhere but right here. I am focused upon him. I am captivated by him. He has all my attention. He has my heart. And on top of everything he's already done for her, forgiving her of her sins, saving her soul, showing her life, being all in all to her, there's her brother who was dead and now he's alive, and she knows it's completely and totally because of Jesus. She is enamored with him. She is in love with him. She is captivated by Christ. She loves him. And she wants to honor him. There's no other place she wants to be. She doesn't want to be next to her brother, though she is so thankful that he came back to life. She doesn't want to be serving, though that is very good, to do good works. She doesn't want to be outside spreading the message that, hey, Jesus raised my brother. She doesn't want to be out preaching the gospel. Jesus is here. She wants to be right next to Jesus, in front of him, close to him. She wants to be next to him. So what does she do? I'll tell you what she doesn't do. She doesn't look at all that he is and all that he's done and just walk away. She doesn't notice and recognize he is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is light. He is righteousness. He is truth. He is the exact imprint of the nature. He has come to reveal the Father. He is the light of the world. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. She doesn't recognize all of these things and just say, wow, and do nothing. She doesn't say, he's forgiven me. He's loved me. He has cared for me. He's taught me. And look what he's done for my brother on top of all of that. She doesn't see all of that, recognize all of that, and just say, that was really nice of him. She cannot. She is completely and totally unable to just contain it inside of her or to just be impressed from afar. So what does she do? Well, Matthew 26, again, like I said, we'll be going back and forth. A woman, Mary, came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. An alabaster flask. So, I didn't know anything about alabaster. I know there's a song from C.C. Winans, Alabaster Box. Nice song, actually. So I said, I'm going to look into the process of this thing. This is just the container. And it's amazing. It's this big rocks. They have to carve it out, leave it in the sun for a certain amount of time, and they bring it back in water, and they big hole in the middle of it, and then they chisel it out, smooth it out using sandstone, and then they more time, they're decorating it. I mean, just the process of creating the box itself is worth looking at. And then they have to put it in the fire until it's nice and smooth, and it's a beautiful vessel. And these are things that were used to carry precious ointments, oils, perfumes, things that were important. And they'd be sealed, sometimes with wax, sometimes with other things. What was inside of it? Well, it says here that she came with a very expensive ointment. Well, John helps us to get more insight into what this expensive ointment was. And this was really fascinating as I was looking into this. John 12, verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. I said, okay, what is nard? Well, this is fascinating. Okay, so nard, it's a plant. We call it spike nard. You know where it grows? In the mountains of the Himalayas. This is where you find this thing. And it's only harvested for 15 to 20 days out of the year. So think about this. Somebody has to climb up the Himalayan mountains in Nepal. 15 to 20 days is their window. and search for these, basically their roots, pull them up, carry them back down this dangerous mountain, and that's only the beginning of the process. Then they have to pull out the essence, dry it, pull out the essence of this root to make this expensive ointment that has this wonderful smell, all this medicinal stuff. This was not your run-of-the-mill, regular ointment or perfume. This was a dangerous task to acquire this. In fact, typically this was for kings. This was for very important people. How did Mary get her hands on it? I don't know. But in Song of Solomon 1:12, it says, "While the king was on his couch, my nard, my spikenard, gave forth its fragrance." This was a very, very costly, not just because of the value, but because of what it took to get it, to acquire it, to make it. And you know the thing about cologne, perfume. Once you use it, it's gone. Right? So this is something that you have to save. This is something that's reserved for special occasions. You don't just pour it out and everything. I remember when I was growing up and, you know, my mother would get this gallon of pink drink. I don't know what was in it. Probably just sugar and food coloring. That cost about $1. But on really special occasions, we would get fruit juice, like real fruit juice. You did not go into the refrigerator and pour you a big glass of that fruit juice. That was for very special occasions. You get in trouble with something like that. We understand the idea of things that are reserved for special occasions. You have china. You only take it out for special things. You have that special outfit. Time to pull out that old thing. Why? Because it's reserved. You don't use it for common things. This was a very, very special, expensive. And it says that word spike in the Greek, it actually has the idea of genuine. Like this wasn't, you know, you might go to the dollar store and see, you know, comparable to Cool Water cologne. Like, this was not a knockoff. This wasn't, this was the real thing. This was genuine nard from the Himalaya mountains, the essence of it. But what does Mary do to this, with this? She pours it, Matthew tells us, and John tells us. Matthew says she poured it on his hair, and John tells us she pours it on his feet. She's anointing him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. A pound of this stuff. And how much was it worth? Well, we get this. This is what Judas said, rather, in verse 5, John 12, 5. "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?" So again, let me try to give you some background understanding here. Obviously, a denarii, you probably have a note in your Bible that says was worth a day's wage. 300 denarii, you're looking about a year's worth of working. Today, 300 denarii, the estimation is about $20,000 to $30,000. So let's, right in the middle, let's say $25,000. She has ointment that is worth $25,000, and she pours it all on the feet and the head of Jesus. That's amazing. She sees Christ, the resurrector of her dead brother, the one who gave life to her own eternal soul, the one who has all life, who speaks all truth, who is the truth, the one who takes away sin, the one who is the treasure. And she has this expensive, life-saving, she has this treasure. And she looks at him. And the more she looks at him, the more she is convinced he is worth everything I have. He is infinitely more valuable than all the money I have in this world. He is worth everything that I have. He is the greatest gift. His work is the greatest investment. He is my all in all, and I want to honor him. I mean, you just think of the thoughts that are running through Mary's mind. I want to use all that I have for his honor, for his glory, for his kingdom. So, Matthew says that this alabaster flask she poured it on his head. Not just a drop. Not just a capful. No, she emptied this entire thing, a whole pound worth. And then, what does she do? Not only does she pour this expensive, costly, beautiful ointment, but she actually uses her hair on his feet to wipe it up. John 12:3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. You know what 1 Corinthians says about the hair of a woman? It says, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Well, sisters, you know how you feel about your hair. Hair is important. Hair is a big money-making industry, and it always has been and always will be as long as earth continues. Why? Because hair is a sign of the woman's glory. Hair is a sign of her covering. Hair is a sign of beauty. And what does she do? She takes her glory. She takes her covering. She takes the thing that is beautiful about her and uses it to wipe the feet of Jesus. She takes her treasure jar. She takes the treasure ointment and the treasure of her beauty and uses them all for his honor. She gives everything. There's nothing left. And notice what happens. This is an interesting side note. The house, still verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So think about what's happening here, right? Everyone's having a dinner, having conversations, they're talking, people are eating, people are drinking, and it's just a wonderful situation. Then suddenly your nose, you know, they say that the sense of smell is the strongest memory. More than sound, more than sight, more than touch, more than taste. When you smell something, it can bring you back. My point is, smell is a strong attention grabber. So think about it, right? Everyone's talking, everyone's having a wonderful dinner. We've been at fellowships before, you're going to have one after this. And suddenly the house is filled with a fragrance, a beautiful fragrance. You know, like I know, everyone stops what they're doing. What is that smell? Wow. Everyone's eyes are going to go towards the source of the fragrance. Everyone's attention is diverted from what they were doing. No conversation is worth continuing. No meal is worth continuing to eat. No drink is worth continuing to drink. Everything stops. Everything pauses. Everything is now on this. This scene. Every eye is on Jesus. And what are they seeing? They're seeing this woman. She loved him because he loved her. He forgave her. He was merciful to her. He showed kindness to her. He took her wrath away, her sin away. She wasn't content with just thinking about this. She had to do something about it. She wasn't content with just sitting back and just admiring him from afar or talking about how much she loved him. No, she was moved. Her feet moved her. Her heart moved her. Her love moved her to say, what do I have? What is What is valuable to me? What is treasure to me? How can I honor him? She poured it all out. Well, we get to see not only the setting, but we also see her. We see her response to him being there, and then we get to see the response of the others around. Well, Matthew 26, we're told in verse 8, and when the disciples, this is plural, saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" And in John 12, we're told, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So what do we make of this? Once in one account we have disciples, plural, and one we have Judas sticking out. How do we reconcile this? Both. The disciples were indignant, and Judas was also one of those disciples who was indignant, and he spoke up. He's the one that talked about what it could have been sold for. This word indignant means angry. But here's the puzzling thing about this. It wasn't their money. That wasn't their ointment. It's not like they worked for that and they saved it. It wasn't theirs. It wasn't even their house. It's not like that was their wife. And they're like, "What have you done? Honey, what have you done?" You have to talk to me before you... No connection to them at all. It's not their stuff. It's not their house. That's not their wife. But they are furious. Why? Because they say, "Why this waste?" Can you relate? Have you ever been angry over waste? Seeing time wasted, talent wasted, food wasted, money wasted? Me and Grace were walking out there, and we came to the fountain. And she said, "Daddy, why is there money in here?" I said, "Well, people throw money in there. They make wishes." She said, "That's not a good use of money." And she didn't know I was going to talk about this. I said, "So what would you call that?" She said, "I would call this the wasted money fountain." It's a waste, right? We get upset when we see food thrown away when there are hungry people starving nearby. You say, "That's a waste. Why would you throw that food away when it could be put to good use?" You might get upset over something like that. They're making golden toothbrushes and golden toilets, and there are children with no clothes, babies with no medicine, families with no homes, and they're wasting money making golden toothbrushes and golden toilets. That's a waste. When I was in college, I remember I was in this on this debate team, and this thing that I kept bringing up to just make my point, they were investing billions of dollars investigating if there's ice on Mars. If there's ice on Mars, there's people dying on Earth, and you're looking if there's ice on Mars? That's a waste. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of resources. It's a waste of money. It is a waste. Things can cause us to be upset when we see waste. You think of all the water that is wasted on washing cars, right? I wash my car too, but you think about it. I think I saw this political cartoon, and it was this guy, he had a hose. He was washing his car. The water's just running down. And on the other side of him is this man who is dipping his cup into this mud, fly, maggot-infested water, trying to drink it. And you get the picture. You get the idea. What waste. What a waste. It caused you to be upset at. Think about all the water that you and I waste when there are millions and millions of people who drink water you and I wouldn't even want to walk through with boots on. We don't like to see waste. And depending on how extreme it is, depending on what it is, it can cause you to grow indignant. Why? It boils down to one thing. Why do we call it waste? Because we believe there is a better way to use that thing. Isn't that what they said? This could have been used for the poor. Rather than washing the car and letting the water run, it's better to use that water to quench the thirst of dying people. We would agree with that. Rather than throwing food away in front of idols, like I was talking to you about last week, it would be better to feed that starving woman that you stepped over. We look at the use of a thing, we step back, and we judge. Is this used properly, or is this a waste? And what these men, what these people at this party were saying, well, listen to them. Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. What is being said here? $25,000 has just been wasted on Jesus' feet and hair. It could have gone into people's mouths. It could have gone on children's backs and over women's and widows' heads. And instead, you wasted on his feet and on his hair? That's enough to make somebody angry. What a waste. How could you do that? How could you be so foolish? How could you be so short-sighted, so spiritually minded? You missed out on a better use of those funds, a better use of those treasures, a better use of that money. There was a better use and you wasted it. That was the situation. Well, let's look at the Redeemer's response. Let's look at how Jesus responds to all this, because he sees the whole thing, right? Here's the setting, here's the scene, there's Lazarus, here comes Mary, she does this thing, she pours this out, whole house, everyone's attention is on them, the people, they're speaking, some are murmuring, some are speaking out loud, and there's Jesus. And you can just imagine everybody, as he maybe clears his throat, the hush on the crowd. Okay, what's he gonna say? And if they're anything like me, typically we think, I'm right. So Jesus is clearly going to rebuke this woman for wasting those funds, right? Jesus, yes, Lord, please instruct her on the proper use of money. Show her the right way to deal with savings and investments. Would you show her the financial peace model? Because she just threw it all away. I mean, there's no emergency fund now. $25,000 down the drain. You know, they're just waiting for Jesus to get on board with them. And there she is, hair soaked with this pure nard and whatever he had on his feet, probably still bowing before him, worshiping him. Matthew 26:10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? John 12:7 says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble the woman? Leave her alone. For she has done, hear this, a beautiful thing to me. Jesus looks at the love that motivated this woman, the devotion that she had for him, the sacrifice that she offered to him, the commitment to his kingdom, to his mission, to his ministry. And rather than him siding with the crowd and saying, yeah, that was a waste. I mean, $25,000, you could give me a little bit, but we could have saved some of that for some better use. No, he defends her and calls what she did beautiful. Well, why was it beautiful? I mean, what was so beautiful about it? Listen to what Jesus says in verse 11, Matthew 26. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Here it is. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. What's on her mind? She's thinking about his death. She's thinking about his cross. She's thinking about his sacrifice. She's thinking about the gospel. This is not a waste. This is beautiful because this is being poured out for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of eternal life, for the sake of atonement, for the sake of the glory of God. This is not just a random wasting of money. This is not squandering. This is not flushing money down the drain. This is pouring it out for the sake of his burial, which means he's going to die. And why is he going to die? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He kept saying over and over again. And while the disciples may not have been listening to him, she was listening. And he said, the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hand of lawless men, and he will die, but he will be raised again on the third day. And that resonated with her. And she said, well, what can I add? What can I do? How can I help? What can I do to extend the kingdom? What can I do to, bring more attention to you? I want to see your gospel go forth. And here's what I got. He says it was beautiful. In fact, so beautiful that listen to the promise of what she's done. Matthew 26:13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. That's not a waste. This is for Christ himself. That's not foolishness to use her expensive treasure for Jesus. And what she did will be told wherever the gospel goes. And if you're familiar with the end of the story, you know for all time we will be singing, praising, remembering, worshiping him for this gospel. What she did in the preparation for his burial is of infinite worth. It's eternally beautiful because it was poured upon the one who holds eternal beauty. What is C.T. Studd quoted as saying? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But what she did lasts, and it lasts till today, and it will last forever because it was done for Christ. Does that mean that we don't need to care about the poor and feed the poor? Well, not at all, because Matthew 25 says if you're actually pouring out your treasures for him, that's what it's going to look like. I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you came to me. I was in prison, you visited me. But the difference is it's done for his namesake, right? It's for his glory. It's done at the feet of his holy throne. We're not merely philanthropists. We're not just people who give to charity. We're not just into opening up soup kitchens and feeding orphans and helping widows and stopping abortion. We're not just into doing things for the sake of good towards mankind. We do all that we do with the gospel in sight. It's not the suffering of man that motivates us to move and give and pray and go. Primarily, our motivation is not man first, it's God. It's the glory of our great and mighty God. It's his honor, it's for him. So here's a question for you, for me. Where are you in this room? Not this room, in this room. All of us are in that room. Who do you resemble most? Do you look at Mary and you say, I resonate with that. That looks like me. Are you so captivated with Christ? Are you so in love with him and so in awe of him and so impressed with him? Does he move you to such places where you say, everything is yours? Whatever I have that has a value, I want to use it for you. Everything is laid out. Jesus, you are infinitely beautiful. You saved my soul. I don't deserve anything but the wrath of God. And not only did you not give me wrath, but you forgave me and you rescued me and you loved me and you filled me with your spirit and you've given me your gifts and you brought me into the family and you're making intercession for me now and you're seated at the right hand of the Father and you're preparing a place for me and you're going to come back and you're going to bring me to be with you forever and you're even going to let me sit down and recline at table and you're going to serve me. Oh, what is this? You have it all. whatever you want, whatever you need, whatever I have, it's yours. Does that look like you? Is that your heart? Do you feel that? Do you take the precious spikenard in your life that took you so long to acquire? That took so much work to make? That was being held for an unknown time, for an unknown purpose? And do you bring it at his feet for his use? For some, that might be a college education. You worked so hard to get that degree, and you had such plans for this degree, but you know, like, I know, God will put his finger on that sometimes and say, rather than going and working in a hospital and making hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars, I want you to take that medical knowledge and go to a people that can't pay you. Precious nard poured out for the sake of the gospel. For some, it might be goals and dreams that you have been working towards and heading towards, and everything in your life has been heading towards this one thing, achieving this one thing, and you've given everything to it, but you have begun to feel as though the Lord is calling you away from that, turning your back on that, turning your back on everything that you've been planning, and he's saying, no, I want you to pour your life out in this way. I want you to pour your treasures out in this way. I want you to pour yourself out for my sake here. You think of that alabaster box in your family, in your life. It's precious. It's beautiful. He calls you to break it open. What is it? Perhaps it might be moving to a certain neighborhood, supporting this need, sending funds to this missionary, investing in the souls of your children, choosing to do this or that. You know, I'm not going to tell you what that is, right? Because if you notice the thing about this story, Jesus didn't command her to do this, did he? He didn't say, Mary, bring that ointment, bring it to my feet. He didn't tell her that. Nobody in this room said, you know what you need to do. This was what? A free will offering. She desired to do this. She wasn't commanded. She wasn't told. She wasn't made. She was compelled by her love for the one who loved her. She was moved by appreciation and gratitude. Do you resemble her? Or maybe it's not Mary. Maybe it's the crowd. The crowd looking in disgust as money is spent on gospel endeavors. You don't put your own money to work for the kingdom, but you're upset at other people who do. You think, that's not practical. That's not wise. That's not being a good steward of your money to give to the local church, to give to I'll Be Honest, to give to the church in Hato Mayor, to send good books to poor pastors in Brazil or Cuba or Mozambique, Africa. Some people in this crowd, maybe they didn't have that indignant anger. They just felt like, this is a waste. Money would be better spent on other things. And maybe it's not the poor for you, but it's something else. And you would see it as a waste to give to the gospel. Now, we may not say that with our mouths, but our behavior will demonstrate whether or not we believe this. Do we think it's a waste of our funds to give to the things of eternal value? No. Do you give to the things of eternal value? No. Well, that means you do think it would be a waste. Otherwise, you would use it. Right? Do you say there are better things to do with my money than give it to the kingdom of God? Perhaps you just agree that money could be used for other things. Or maybe you're like Judas, who is just pretending to care about the poor, pretending to care about the things of God, but truthfully, you're just a lover of money. You're not a lover of Jesus. Money has your heart, money has your soul. And everything you do, though you may put on religious airs, truthfully, at the end of the day, That's what you care about. All of us are in that room. And you and I have to identify where we are. We're all in a room. Jesus is there. And we all have treasures. We have to ask ourselves, do I pour my treasure out for him? Am I even willing to do that? Is it like a, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a struggle, but I want to be more faithful in this thing. Or do you stand back with the crowd and say, I wouldn't waste my money on that. We have treasure in our pockets, treasure in our purses, treasures in our banks, treasures in our hearts. And we will either say like this woman, he is worthy of everything, or we say like the crowds, what a waste. Well, let's pray. Father, would you forgive us if in any way we resemble the indignant disciples, the indignant crowds who would look at the precious Savior, and if the thought ever enters into our mind, what a waste! Father, forgive us for such blasphemous thoughts. And would you teach us where in our lives you're calling us to bring out the ointment, to bring out the alabaster box, to let down our hair and our glory and our covering and our beauty and lay it at the feet of your Son for the sake of the gospel, that all attention might be drawn to him. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.